Good evening, everyone. To our guests, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We are honored by your presence, and if you have any questions about anything that we've seen thus far or about the gospel plan of salvation, we encourage you, please don't go home with those questions. We would love to sit down and chat with you about them and have our Bibles open and together allow the Word of God to answer those questions for you. If you will, please open your Bibles to Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22. And for the last few weeks, we have been having a mini-series or a mini-study on the subject about what is anxiety and how to combat it. We've already been able to determine that anxiety, per the definition given by those who are in the area of professional study, right? It is a impending sense of doom that can many times provoke feelings of frustration, impatience, fear, or anger. We've already discussed in our first lesson the necessity of some kind of pressure, some kind of stress, because it brings out development. It gives us growth. Overstress is a state which we do not want to find ourselves in. And this is what is known as, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, as being anxious, a state of fear, impending doom, where we want to be in control. We've been studying, right, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, we see the same Greek word used there, the Greek word meribna, meribna. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So right there, where it says the cares of this world, we know that that word cares, although it is one way to use that Greek word, the original word there should say the anxieties or the anxiousness of this world. So what we want to discuss this evening is that there are certain factors or stress factors that can cause this state, this mindset or the state of being. And if we notice very carefully, sin is always going to be that major contributor to anxiety. Remember that the word merimna is suggesting a distracted mind, a mind that is unfocused, a mind that is out of focus. In this world, what should be our focus, or who rather should be our focus? God. We read, right, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where there the Bible teaches us that we should be looking unto Jesus. The reason we should be looking unto Jesus in that passage is because he is the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, we have to follow his lead. We have to focus on him. We know that Psalm 46 teaches us that we are to be still, to wait in God, and to know that he is God. But many times the woes of this world distract us. Many times the fears of the future can distract us. But one thing that is interesting about what we've learned there at Philippians chapter 4, if you will, turn with me now there to Philippians chapter 4. Notice the word that is used there by the inspired amanuensis. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and forward. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pause there for now. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 teach us the same lesson, don't they? Tells us that through prayer, we are to put our anxieties, which is the word used there in verse 7, over God or upon God, for he cares for us. Here, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is using the Greek word meribna. It is a variation of the word meribna. And the difference is that meribna is the active action or the active state of being distracted. It is a word that when you look at state tense, it is not a word that is neither future nor past, but it is in aorist, meaning that it is a constant and daily state of being. In other words, you remain in that state of anxiety every day. Every day that passes, you're always worrying about tomorrow, or you're always worrying about yesterday. You never progress, you never make any kind of strides because you're always in that constant state of impending doom, that constant state of depression, if you will, or that state of anger, frustration, because it is never enough. But what we've seen is that here the Bible is telling us and is giving us a commandment that says, be anxious for nothing. Notice the state of distraction, how we refocus. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be known to God. So a state of being anxious means when we stop looking at God, when we take our eyes off of God, when we forget that God is there with us, and what we focus on is on the problem at hand that has no solution. And we begin to feel this impending doom. We begin to build up this frustration. We begin to build up this state of frustration because we, as a human being, feel impotent because we cannot solve it. Our shortcomings become greater than what they really are. But the passage teaches us how to refocus. The passage immediately teaches us how to recalibrate our mind. And we have to remember, brethren, that what is impossible for me as a human being is not impossible for the Almighty God. And this is why the commandment given to us is in everything by prayer and supplication. Refocus. Bring your mind back to God. The moment your mind was distracted from God, because of the Goliath that is in front of you, will turn it back to God and refocus on Him and place it upon Him, remembering and realizing, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7b, that He cares for you. Verse 7 tells us, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Question. From what will our mind and our hearts be guarded from? According to the scripture, keeping it within the context, from what will it be guarded? What will our minds and our hearts be guarded from? From being anxious, okay. From your own understanding. So we are guarding, Christ rather, is guarding our minds and our hearts from our own selves. Notice, and it's curious, that it's not guarding us from Satan. It's not guarding us from sin. And it's not guarding us from the world. These are the big three, aren't they? These are the big three that we are usually cautious about. In fact, we know that in 1 Peter, Satan is called a roaring lion. He is our adversary. But the Bible tells us that we have to confront him. We think about sin. Well, the Bible teaches us that we can conquer sin. When we obey the gospel, we conquered sin, didn't we? And then what about the world? Well, Jesus promises, do not fear, I have overcome the world. So Satan, sin, and the world all have solutions that have already been taken care of on behalf of whom? God, Jesus. Why would we conquering ourselves be different? If we would have conquered ourselves from the beginning, would we be in the state to begin with? God, in the beginning, took care of our sin, didn't He? He took care of our state. And this is why when we read this in Philippians 4:7, we have to understand that when we refocus on God, His peace, meaning His presence, knowing, having the presence of mind to acknowledge that God is with us, that God is caring for us, and that we can turn to Him in prayer, that we can reach out to Him. If you jump up to verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That last part of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. It is in no way, shape, or form referring to the final day of judgment. It is not pronouncing that Christ is returning soon. That passage within the direct and immediate context is saying he's palpable. He's near where you can extend your hand and you can always touch him. Now think about your children, or think about when you were a child. If you had a nightmare and you would run to your parents' bed and you would fall asleep, but that nightmare was so terrible that many times you would remember what you had seen, and you wouldn't open your eyes, but you extend your hand and you would feel and look for your parent. And when you touch that parent, you would fall asleep again, perhaps even with your hand touching their back or their shoulder or their head, but you can sleep calmly because you know they're there. That is what 5b of Philippians 4 is saying. The Lord is at hand. If you will, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And remember that in this passage, the Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Athenians about the unknown God that they were worshiping. And we read there at verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, notice, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Just how near is our God to us? You know, idolatry is always seen in a negative light, and it should be, because God condemns it. But in a way, idolatry becomes a witness against man himself, because it shows that man has some kind of preconception about a divine being. It shows that man knows that there's some creator, that there's a divine being, a supreme being, a supernatural being. And the fact that he's searching. And this is what Paul is taking out of this, in this world where he saw the city turned over to idolatry. Paul used it and showed them, you're clearly looking for him. Even though he's unknown to you, and even though you're surrounded by millions upon millions of, quote, gods, right? You're still searching for him. You know he's out there. You just haven't quite found him yet, but he's been there the whole time. He's been near you the whole time. Brethren, for those of us who have found him and those who belong to him, isn't this a comforting thought? All we have to do is turn to him, call out to him, and he's already there listening, watching, waiting for us to call him when we need him the most. This reminds me of a father who, during a storm, in order to keep his son or his daughter, a toddler or a child, from letting panic settle in, his instruction constantly to his baby is, just keep your eyes looking at me. Don't look sideways. Just keep looking on me. Focus on me. Cover your ears and just keep looking at me. Don't worry about what's going around you. Just look at me and stay focused on me while he's carrying that child in his arms. This is what God is saying. Just stay focused on me. When Jesus said in John 4 and John 16, I have conquered, I have overcome the world. He's telling his apostles, focus on me. Do as I did, walk where I walked, and you too will overcome. So Meribna and its variant Meribnao, Meribna having a distracted mind, a mind divided between two thoughts, and Meribnao is in a state of constant and daily distraction, in a state where our mind is always having a tug of war, a tug of war where we cannot decide. We're looking at God, but we're looking at Goliath. We're looking at God, we're looking at the Assyrian army. We're looking at God, and we're looking at the winds that are blowing, that are boisterous. Well, we're going to get dizzy doing that, aren't we? You will now, and Brother Zach read this last week. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 15, we learn why being in a state of Meribnao or being anxious is so dangerous. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What does the word circumspectly mean? Cautious, okay. Careful, okay. We have any, AJ? Okay. When we see the prefix of the word, C-R-I-C-U-M, circum. Have you heard of circumnavigate? What does circumnavigate mean? Well, you navigate around, right? It should remind us of the word circumference. What is a circumference? It's a circle. So circumspectly, the word spect, Rishma reminds us of spectate or spectator or spectra, meaning clear light sight, right? So to circumspect means to look around. We use our peripherals. To walk circumspectly means that I'm always vigilant all around me, making sure that as I walk, I'm making sure that there's nothing in front that can make me trip, there's nothing on top that can fall on top of me, and there's nothing on my side that's running toward me that can crash into me. You see the circumference of my eyesight? Well, why do we have to walk circumspectly? You want to be aware of your circumstances? Okay. What can cause you harm? We have an easy answer, though. Christ tells us, what kind of pathway are we on? A narrow. So what is the margin of error on a narrow pathway? Nil, if none. So seeing how narrow that pathway is it wise for us to be distracted while we're walking on it? Or are we always going to be very vigilant of where we step and all of our surroundings? Because what is the greatest danger on that path? The fall, right? Slipping and falling. Someone read Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Someone can read it.
We must give earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward.
Verse 3.
If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord,
do these tie in with one another?
Yes.
Well, to neglect means to be out of focus, right? To be distracted. To not be concentrated. To not value. And what are we neglecting? Not just our salvation, a great salvation. How did we neglect it? What proved that we neglected it? Verse 1, we drifted away. In the older King James Version and in the original Greek, the word slipped is used. Lest your foot slips. Lest you slip and fall toward the abyss. So when we read in Ephesians 5 that we are to walk as wise circumspectly, it means put one foot after the other, but always be vigilant of your surroundings. But can we do that if we're in a constant state of panic? Will we be able to walk forward if we're constantly afraid that we're going to fall? No. This is where Jesus being the captain of our salvation comes in, doesn't it? Because if we focus on him and follow in his footsteps, isn't that a hymn that we sing, right? Following the footsteps of Jesus? Well, why do we want to follow Jesus' footsteps? Because he knows the way that leads to heaven, doesn't he? He's been there. He's there now. And he did it as a man. So we need to be focused. When we go to Matthew chapter 6, now we begin to see why Jesus, in his parable, or rather in the Sermon on the Mount, says what he says in regards to Medibnau. In regards to the word Medibnau. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? There's the he cares for you. You see that? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry again, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If we had to resume this part of the Sermon on the Mount, how would we resume it? How would we summarize it? Well, verse 33, okay. That summarizes the entire passage. But what if put everything in the hands of the Lord and he will succeed? How about something more condensed? God is in control. Did you notice how often Jesus kept taking it back to God? God feeds the animals. Why won't he feed you? God clothed the lilies, surpassing Solomon, even though he was the wisest man. Even him, with all of his wisdom, could not dress like one of them. But it was God who surpassed Solomon. God knows you have these needs. Why would God not take care of you? And then Jesus says, O ye of little faith. It is possible to have faith, brethren, and still be anxious. It is possible to have faith and be in a constant state of anxiety, but the danger is it's little faith. So then, what do we need to do? How do we combat it? Increase your faith. How do you increase it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Brethren, when we justify missing worship because we have to pay bills, are we trusting God? Or do we have little faith? When we justify not living a godly life because at work I have to be a certain person because of the career that I have, are we trusting God? Or do we have little faith? And when we have to justify our actions that we know God does not approve of, notice how sin is now bringing in the element of anxiety, isn't he? Because the need that I have to justify my actions is not the peace that surpasses all understanding, is it? That pang of guilt, that impending doom, that if I don't explain why, if I don't present justifiable reason why, then I will be judged as guilty. Well, that's what we've seen defined by Scripture as anxiety, isn't it? But who can be in a state of peace that is from God, that surpasses all understanding? Those who have and have still dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. You go to Psalm 91. You'll notice the first three verses coincides perfectly with this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting. Have you ever stopped to think about how vast does God truly cast his shadow? He's omnipresent, right? So just how immense, how great is the shadow of the Almighty? The entire globe can be cast under the shadow of the Mighty. Wouldn't we agree? Very good. And yet Psalm 91 says what? Someone can read first three verses of Psalm 91 for me. So notice, even though God is light, he casts a shadow of light. But the world is in what? The world is in darkness. That's what John 3, 18 and 19 teaches us, isn't it? How then can we dwell in the light of the Almighty God? We walk into it, don't we? We put ourselves there. What did Philippians 4, 7 say? That he will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Do you remember the day you put on Christ through baptism? Do you remember what you felt? You remember what you experienced? The joy inexplicable. That peace. That peace to know, if I die right now, it would be the greatest day of my life. Because in that moment, rising out of the waters of baptism, there was not a single sin that can keep me away from heaven. That peace to know, I'm no longer at war with God. I'm no longer alone. That joy to know I have been made his son. state of confidence. No anxiety, not a worry in the world, because in that moment, I know that I've made it. But what happens the moment we fall to temptation? The moment our garments become stained with sin. Anxiety begins to build up, doesn't it? We begin to worry. We become concerned because now I am no longer in a pure state. I've sinned against God and I need to repent of my sin. Reality sits in. For some, that realization of, man, I can't believe I just got baptized and I already sinned. I'm not going to make it. And they fall away, don't they? Question is, why did they fall away? It wasn't because they sinned. It's because they stopped looking at Christ. They focused on the stain and didn't realize that through repentance and through change, through transformation and the renewal of our minds with God's word, we can get the stain out. But we have to focus on God. If you will turn with me to the second book of Kings. And I want to read an incredible lesson here. The second book of Kings, chapter 7. Remember, and I'm going to give you a bit of a background, that in this part of the scripture, this is after Naaman the leper has been made clean, and the Syrian king is trying to overtake Israel. But every time he tries, Elisha, the same prophet who cured Naaman, is able through inspiration to prophesy and predict where the ambushes were going to be set. And all of the king's ambushes are always falling flat. So he begins to want to know who is causing this to happen. And then it is told to him that it was, of course, Elisha. So he sends out his entire army to capture this man. This one prophet of the Lord seeks to capture this man. And when we go here to chapter 7, or excuse me, not chapter 7, I apologize. Actually, chapter 6. In chapter 6, notice what begins there. And I encourage you to read it at verse 8. That's what the story is talking about. But beginning there at verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And the servant of God, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, before we start criticizing the poor young man, scripture says that an entire army was surrounding the city with horses and chariots for one man. Put yourself in that position. An entire army with chariots and horses surround this building for you. On top of that, for something you didn't do wrong. What would your reaction be? Fear, very likely. But we see that the reaction of this man, in this case, is a little more harder to grasp because he had been with Elisha. He had seen the miraculous things that Elisha had done. He had witnessed the power of God through this prophet. So truthfully, this young man had a smaller reason than most of us to react the way that he did. But even then, observe that the prophet of God doesn't rebuke him. Instead, the prophet of God refocuses him. He brings his mind back to God. He takes his eyes off of the army that is there to capture him, and he brings his eyes back to God. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Brethren, what we see here is understanding. We see compassion on behalf of the prophet of God. We see understanding on behalf of Elisha. We see that Elisha understood that his young servant was not as spiritual as he was. That his young servant needed to be taught how to flip the eyes of the natural man off and flip the eyes of the spiritual man on. So he guides the blind to light. But then he prays for him. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, turn to God. Elisha did that. After he encourages, after he comforts, and after he guides his young servant, he prays to God for his eyes to be open, for him to see what Elisha was already seeing. And what did the young man see? That there were more with them than the army that was there to capture them. Brethren, we must be careful that when a person enters into a state of panic or a state of anxiousness, that we are not too harsh. That instead we be understanding. And that we guide them out of that anxiety and bring their focus back into the peace of God. That if we are in a state that's stronger than they, in a moment of turbulence or in a moment of turmoil, that we will be the steady voice of Elisha, the confident voice that brings that peace and brings their mind back to God, not only in our words, but through our example as well. And imagine if Elisha would have said these words with a shaky voice and trembling. There are more with us. How would that give any confidence to his servant? Or if he spoke, well, I'm sure that God's going to help us. I mean, God would never bring us all this way just so we can be killed. Faulty logic. No, Elisha was sure. Elisha's faith was steadfast. And Elisha's condition, his spiritual strength, was what lent strength to his words of confidence and encouragement to his young servant. It was what allowed this man's anxiety to be put at bay over a genuine, real threat that was in front of him. Elisha did not lambast the young man. He did not criticize the young man. He did not go off on the young man. Instead, he showed compassion and understanding. Because remember that anxiety can also manifest itself through unmerited anger, through impatience. How many times have we lashed out of frustration, brethren? We've had a bad day. Nothing has gone our way. Everything has been outside of our control. Someone lovingly asks us how we are doing. We choose not to answer. So they innocently ask a second time, and we snap at them. That's a state of anxiety. Because remember that anxiety is an addiction to control. Anxiety is wanting to be in control. It is an addiction. It is actually defined that way. It is an addiction to being in control. And as we've said, Matthew chapter 6, we can define that entire section of the Sermon on the Mount with God is in control. And everything we've seen since the first day we started this mini-series has always been alleviate control to God. Hand the reins over to God. Let him drive. And do not be a backseat driver. Trust him. Follow his lead. And focus on him. But when one of our brethren is like this young man who has not reached that level of spiritual maturity that perhaps we have, and anxiety is trying to get the better of them, then the spiritual response, as exemplified by Elisha, is to guide their minds back to God and to pray to God that he open their eyes as he has opened ours through his word. It's to teach them, to help them mold their spiritual mindset, to help them renew their mindset. Because we were that young man once. We were that person who was new, who was a babe in Christ, who had not yet learned to concentrate and focus on God while walking circumspectly on this narrow path. We must not forget, brethren, that we were that young man at one point in our Christian lives. But if we've grown and we've matured, and like Elisha, can now see that there are more with us than there are with them, then like Elisha, let us be spiritual and guide those who are carnally minded into growing into the spiritual mind and praying for them so that their eyes be opened, so that they too can live in a peace that surpasses all understanding. Therefore, brethren, we end tonight with this scripture, and we will conclude, God willing, this series on Sunday morning, and we will see about the man himself who has given us the advice. If you will, please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace with great joy and great meekness, Father, thanking thee, Lord, for the many blessings thou hast poured upon us. But Father, knowing that thou art close, that we can always turn to thee in any and all hours of the day, especially in our hour of need. Father, we ask that as we meditate upon this, those of us who are like Elisha, who have been able to see, Father, that thou art with us and that there are more with us in this world and our enemies, that we may, Father, be instruments of education, that we may guide and help those who have yet to open their eyes and those who have yet to understand this, so that they too, Father, may have their eyes open through thy word as our eyes were opened through thy word. Father, as we depart from this building, we ask that you please, if it be thy will, allow us to arrive safely home, and that, Father, we may be able to return, Father, on the next appointed time and together rejoice in the study of thy word. Forgive us, Father, when our faith is not increased. Forgive us when we have lost, Father, sight of thy Son. And, Father, please allow us to have the strength to redirect our minds and our hearts toward thee so that we may remain steadfastly, always focused and trusting on thee. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.